our reading this evening. And it's from Matthew chapter 8. We're carrying on our series on that chapter. And we have now reached verse 14. We're going to read verses 14 to 22. Now, I'm sure the church Bibles have sections. Well, this one, which is the lectern Bible, is without such divisions. So, chapter 8, verse 14. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And he said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." Amen. The Lord bless the reading of his word to us. I do keep the passage in Matthew 8 in front of you. If you looked at that last hymn, it was one word which really fits with, in particular, to this evening's message. And that is the word homeless. The Saviour was homeless. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's what we read in tonight's gospel. And it's rather a frightening prospect, do you not agree? Because we crave security. And ever since we've been on this earth, man has made shelters, whether it was in caves or mud huts, straw huts, wooden ones. And gradually, the advance of civilization, more and more stronger dwellings, homes. And the very idea of home presents to us some sort of comfort and security, doesn't it? But here was the Son of Man, God the Son, Christ Jesus, without a place to lay his head. And he's saying it, isn't he, in a context where he is trying to convey something of the cost of discipleship. It is indeed a test that he is laying in front of this particular scribe to sort out whether he could be a true disciple or not. Now the scribe has offered to follow Jesus wherever he goes. No doubt he was impressed by Jesus's authoritative teaching. We know that he taught with authority. Also, his acts of healing. We've just had several mentioned, haven't we? But earlier in the chapter you would have seen we had the leper who was healed, the centurion's servant, where Jesus had merely to give the word and the servant was healed at that very moment. And now, in the passage that we've just read, we have Simon Peter's mother-in-law who is healed. And then a session in which many, knowing Jesus' power and his authority, have come and presented those who are demon-possessed and others who have been merely ill. And he has been in the process of making people whole. He's driven out those demons. Demons have to obey him. So what are we to make of this scribe? Sometimes the word scribe to us can be misleading. We think of a scribe as perhaps almost a slave. Certainly a servant who, in days gone by, when literacy was few and far between, was nevertheless educated and was able to write, perhaps for an illiterate master. But here a scribe is like a teacher of the law. He is a learned man, certainly. He is literate. He had the ability to write. And as you know, Hebrew, and I think it's true also of Aramaic, is written differently from our language. It goes from right to left. And of course, it requires a good deal of skill. And he was able to perform this. But he could teach the people. He knew their scriptures. And he would, no doubt, be revered by the crowd as such a teacher of the law. Now, considering him and his qualifications, we might think this scribe to be a definite asset to Jesus' band of disciples. So why wasn't he embraced that eagerly and welcomed with open arms? Well, we must look at part of those scriptures. When it came to the matter of an anointed king to replace Saul, the prophet Samuel went to the family of Jesse. And that man presented a string of sons before Samuel. And some of them looked very impressive, but the Lord said, no, not him, not him, not him. And then at the very end was Jesse's youngest son, David. And it was on David that the Lord's favour and anointing rests. And the Lord said to Samuel that he does not look, does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but he, the Lord, looks at the heart. So Jesus had these words to say later on, when he considered the scribes and the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. It wasn't very complimentary. He said to them, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those entering to go in. And as one commentator observed, liberal theology, you can call the making of the adding of those various rules, codicils to the law of Moses. We could think of it very much in the line of liberal theology, man's creation. Liberal theology always puts man in the centre. The biblical theology always puts God in the centre. Consider that. Biblical theology is God-centred. And that is the authentic theology. Faced with the real hardship of being a disciple, the scribe turned back. So did another, one of Jesus' 70 disciples. And it's the not unreasonable request, as we would think, to bury his father. Lord, let me first bury my father. Now, we would think, well, he ought to be allowed to do that. I know that in just about every profession, career or job, someone is given what we call compassionate leave, and they are able to arrange and have time off to mourn in the loss of a parent. In Luke's account, the response expected is an immediate coming and following the Lord, however, for the need is far more pressing than even the burial of a parent. We'll come back to that point later on, but the Lord's saying at this point, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God, makes all sense when we understand fully, as I hope that we shall do, the Lord giving us enlightenment here. But that preaching of the gospel, proclaiming the kingdom of God, God's way of salvation, is far more pressing even than things like that. The need to arrange the funeral of a parent. Let the dead bury their own dead. Even saying goodbye to one's own family is treated as an unnecessary step. In the parallel account in Luke chapter 9, we have the Lord saying, no one, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And of course, these things strike us as hard sayings. So we see in these verses the cost of commitment in following Jesus. And there are three aspects to draw from this. First of all, the price of discipleship. Second, the priority of Jesus. And third, the principle of worship. Firstly, then, the price of discipleship. We read in the Gospels, they left their nets and followed him. That's true, of course, of the fishermen, isn't it? Similarly, the tax collector, Levi, or Matthew, is given. He left his tax collector's booth. He got up and left it behind. And so too of the other disciples. They left what they were doing and went and followed Jesus, even though it meant a precarious existence on the face of it. And yet the Lord, the Father, provided for them throughout. So Jesus' ministry of 3 years was an itinerant ministry over Galilee and Judea. There wasn't a string of premier inns or travel lodges for them to stay in. They had to rely They did. They relied on God's provision each time. There was grace, of course, in this to the disciples, but they were taught the essence of trust. And it does seem precarious, because it is, in effect, homelessness. And as I said earlier, it strikes, doesn't it, the root of our comfort. We want to have a roof over our heads. When it came to the upper room for the Last Supper, that was provided for them. And it was necessary to find a man carrying a pitcher of water on his head, something a woman normally was given the task of doing. And so it was that it was not a life of having a pleasant house, caravan, or even a tent in which to stay, but it was a demanding following of Jesus. And the commentator at this point, which I've been following in my study Bible, said, following Jesus can involve sacrificing the comforts of home. And true. And so consider this. Have you ever known a night when you didn't have anywhere to stay? And out of all my long life of over 60 years, I can only think of one evening, one night, when that actually happened. My first time of reaching Cornwall, in which I arrived so very late, nowhere was open. And it was the sort of night like yesterday evening, and it was pouring with rain. And I had to shelter, first of all, under a moat of a castle, and then eventually managed to find my way into the coastguard's porch. And amazingly enough, I fell asleep. And the next thing I woke up, the coastguard himself came out at 8 o'clock, and I apologised for my taking his porch. And he was very gracious about it and said, no, you go to the youth hostel now, it'll be open. And that was my one experience, if you like, of homelessness, of having no roof over my head. How privileged, what a great blessing to have had somewhere every night. Even camping, we have a roof over our heads, don't we? But, foxes have holes and birds have nests. The Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. And so this struck those would-be followers of Jesus as a hard saying, a real challenge, which would deter the less than serious of them. And then we may consider other hard sayings of Jesus at this point. If anyone desires to come after me, the Lord said, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If we don't take this into account, we haven't properly assessed the cost of commitment, the price of discipleship. There isn't a layer system, though we like to think of it as though there were a platinum level, a gold level, a silver level, or a bronze level. You know the sort of thing, you can get that with your bank, can't you? If you're willing to pay higher price for these privileges, you can have greater services, can't you? Or railway companies, travel companies, aeroplane, airliners, they all offer higher service. You pay more. But there isn't that in the Christian life. We are meant to be disciples. We are meant to weigh the cost of commitment. And we are meant to give it our all. There is no Premier League of discipleship. They aren't sort of super disciples that have committed themselves every single jot of their lives, and the rest of us who perhaps holding a bit in reserve. And yet I do believe the Lord is gracious to us. He's greatly forbearing. And as I look back on my own life, I think, it's been a process of learning and learning and trying to grasp this thing about the commitment. But there was no want of teaching there. I can remember being taught right at the beginning that it was total commitment, complete and utter, that we were to yield our lives to him. And we were warned about keeping any compartments away from the Lord. So that commitment is really crucial, isn't it? Which is a good word. Crucial. But if he is Lord, he governs our lives and our commitment. And so often we want to follow Christ, don't we? On our terms. Lord, let me first go and bury my father. It seems a reasonable request, especially in view of the fifth commandment, which was to honour one's father and mother. But in ancient Jewish burials, they stretched over an entire year. You had the preliminary burial, and then you had a second funeral on the anniversary of the first. It was the responsibility of the elder son, who gathered up the remains, what was left of the parent, and placed them in an ossuary, a container, usually of stone, which contained the remains. The love of and duty towards God has to be paramount, though, doesn't it? It is the supreme duty of the disciple. The summary of the law and the greatest commandment is, as Jesus said in Mark 12:29-30, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And this leads us into the second point, the priority of Jesus. We have really counted the cost. We have seen knowing Christ Jesus as that pearl of great price in one of his parables of the kingdom. We have decided to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. Why? The world will ask. The world will think it is a waste of a life. But it certainly isn't anything but. The Apostle Paul gives a glowing list of his qualifications. He has, in the normal view of things, in Jewish eyes, a claim on God's favour. He can list a whole number of things on which he gets a splendid mark, a tick. And then he says that they count as nothing. He dismisses them. "But what things were gained to me," the apostle says, "these I have counted loss for Christ." And you'll find that in Philippians 3 and verse 7. Because the priority of Jesus is so coercive, it's so persuasive and so powerful, it demands our following, our whole attention. And he repeats this point in subsequent verses. "Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." And we ought to ponder Paul's words at this. We will feel something of his experience. But how richly did he know his Lord? How wonderfully did he love that Christ that formerly he despised. And he sees this gaining of Christ as far greater than anything else. This is the realization of the mature Christian. His dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus brought him out of hatred. He had a hatred for Christians. He was consumed, zealous, consumed with a hatred for these people who would defile the faith as he saw it. But he was in ignorance. And the Lord mercifully brought him out of that by appearing in such a dramatic way that he was blind until the time when the Lord decided that it was right for him to see again. But he came to have a love for Christ, and therefore a love for Christ's followers. The brethren, they were afraid of him at first. Wasn't it Saul of Tarsus? He was coming to arrest us. And it took the courage of Barnabas to get alongside him and to present him to the believers in Jerusalem. So how is this possible? How is this to be achieved? When Judas Thaddeus asked the Lord Jesus how he would show himself to them, Christ replied, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And that is taken from chapter 14 of John's Gospels, when Jesus is teaching his band of followers just prior to Gethsemane. Love results in obedience, and obedience is part of devotion. So thirdly, the principle of worship, which follows on from this. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. If a mere man were to say this, it would seem arrogant, wouldn't it? But Jesus, of course, is not a mere man. He's fully human. He's fully divine. And later on, in the scriptures, we have this marvellous acclamation of Jesus in praise. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing." And you can hear it, can't you, in Handel's Messiah. I can never read that without thinking. I had such training in the scriptures when I was at my grammar school and was in the choir, and we sang Handel's Messiah twice, and the words have stayed with me. And they are marvellously powerful, aren't they? But those words are from Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12. We sang a hymn earlier based on the same. And this is said round the throne in heaven by a vast crowd of angels, by the four living creatures and the 24 elders. And it is praise indeed given to Jesus. The principle of worship is to recognize that Jesus is worthy. Admiration combines love, wonder, and devotion. And Jesus can never have enough of this from us, because he is more than worthy. Because he is, as we see in the beginning of John's Gospel, which we had this morning, He is the Word of God. He is coexistent and co-eternal with the Father. He is the agent of creation. All things were made through him. He is the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. And in John the Baptist's affirmation, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in Matthew chapter 1, which we read especially at this Christmas time, he is Emmanuel, God with us. We know that every knee shall bow to him, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We are anticipating this, and we are echoing worship in heaven and saying, "Worthy is Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God." Well, to return to Paul's affirmation of the priority of Christ, he continues. What marvellous words these are about considering all else rubbish and following Jesus with all the heart, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So devotion to Christ is not an optional extra, an add-on, but the reasonable response for Christ saving us from hell. And here, I was searching for this earlier, but the book about discipleship, I was glad to read only today that in 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul argues that one died for all, and therefore all died. When Christ died for all, he paid the wages of sin, not his own, as he was sinless, but yours and mine. Thank God, Christ paid the penalty for sin once and for all. And so therefore, our obligation then is to give our all for him. And how wonderful it is that he is so understanding and forbearing with us, and aids us in our weakness, and we can fully trust him, for he is entirely trustworthy, faithful and true. Amen.